Okay, again, Romans chapter 7. We talked in verses 2 and 3 of the text last week. That was the last point that we covered, if you have your outline. As we talked about this, the illustration that that Paul uses to illustrate the fact that the old law has passed away, that of a woman marrying another man while her husband is still alive, and that would be infidelity. And as such, this idea that you can have both the old law and the new law concurrently is not possible, not valid, that it is necessary that the old law die, that you can be faithful to the new covenant. And so this was established, or at least the argument established by the use of that illustration there in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 3. The next point on our outline is something that is an interesting and actually a difficult passage. We actually discussed it somewhat under our doctrinal discussion. But beginning in verse 14 and going down through verse 24, the conflict that existed within Paul. I would like to read beginning with verse 19 and address the practical aspect of this. When the apostle in verse 19 says that the good that I will to do or desire to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do or do not desire to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What the apostle here is expressing is conflict, and it's a conflict that exists within each and every one of us. It existed in him, it exists in us as well. And the question is, which side in this conflict will gain the ascendancy in our lives? I'll turn that off. Something will be. I think I turned it off. All right. Which side will gain the ascendancy in regard to our lives? Now, I want you to notice a parallel passage of Scripture that will serve to, I think, illustrate this principle well. If you'll go with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 will let Scripture be a commentary on Scripture. And I will remind you of the fact that the premise of both epistles that Paul wrote, the one to the Galatians, one to the Romans, is the same. He's dealing with the Judaizing teachers and warning individuals about the error of their teaching. And there are applications that can be made in regard to this, to the concept of our practical daily lives that we live. And he ties that in both in Romans chapter 7 as well as here in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16 of the text, he says there, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, as you'll notice in verse 18 of the text, this is within the greater discussion of law versus justification by faith. You know, we've talked about that quite extensively in our study up to this point. And what is the purpose of the law? What purpose does the law serve? And we pointed out that with the old law, that there is a knowledge of sin, an awareness of sin that comes with regard to that old law. The Apostle Paul deals with that, again, extensively, and we've talked about this already. But with regard to the practicality of it, this concept of sin and the nature of man the fleshly nature, the fleshly aspect of man, where there is a desire to engage in lustful and ungodly practices. It exists within each of us. It doesn't necessarily have the same impact on each of our lives, but it does exist within each of us. The Apostle Paul was a godly man. He lived a life of great diligence to Christ, and yet he refers there in Romans, the 7th chapter, the conflict that is within him. Now, let's just take a very quickly an illustration of the point by acknowledging the different kinds of individuals that live on this earth. You have individuals who are hedonists. They are immoral. They are pursuers of pleasure. They have indulged themselves wholly in the lust of the flesh. That person is a person who has given himself to dissipation. He's a person who is bereft of moral action. There are a lot of people in the world that are that way. And in this case, that individual has given himself over entirely to the lust of the flesh. He's condemned as a result of it. But he is not the individual that's described in Romans chapter 7, because the Apostle Paul describes himself as an individual who has a desire to do good, but there is a conflict that exists within him, because though he desires to do good, he sometimes does evil. And when he doesn't always do the good that he desires to do. That individual I first described is not that kind of individual. He rejoices in evil. He glories in evil. He doesn't concern himself with those things that are righteous. You have in Galatians chapter 5 an ideal that exists. And it's one that is, I think, one that we can reach or attain. But it is nevertheless an ideal. And so when we say we can reach and attain it, that's not to say that we will do so perfectly. There will not be times where we won't falter. But in verse 16 he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I've described this in the past as a tug of war that exists in each and every one of us, to where there is evil that's pulling against good, good against evil. And what you do not want is for evil to have the upper hand, but you also do not want there to be equilibrium. You don't want it to be where the flesh is just about as strong as the spiritual side of man and his desires, and as a result of that, sometimes he does good, sometimes he does bad. And back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what the Apostle Paul here in Galatians 5, and I think there's an allusion to it at the end of chapter 7 in Romans, verse 24 of the text, is that there is the possibility to where you can reach that point of spiritual maturity to where the tide has turned and the Spirit is the one that has the upper hand. And so though there still is that desire, and occasionally we might falter because none of us are perfect, so we may sin from time to time, that's not characteristic of our lives, because we have gained a modicum of maturity. We've reached or attained a standing to where, as a result of applying these principles, and the principles are applied or noted in verses 22 and following, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we add these things to our character and grow and mature, then the Spirit has the upper hand and instead of the flesh. And so if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now go back to Romans 7 and notice that last verse there in verse 14. Or 15, excuse me. Let me rephrase that. Not 24, but verse 25. It's at the end of that. So he's talked about this this conflict that exists within. In verse 24, he asked that question, who will deliver me from this body of death? This conflict of where he's doing things that he does not want to do, engaging in sinful activities. It's something that's distressing to him. How will he be delivered? Well, verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So this, again, is an indication of that conflict, but the deliverance comes through Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making in this text. Very similar point that is made there in Galatians chapter 5. So these, I think, we could state as being parallel passages. So as we look at chapter 7 and verses 19 through 24, the point in the outline is to consider the nature of the conflict that wages within man, which is that spirit lusting against the flesh lusting against the spirit. The two are contrary to one another. And so that you do not do the things you wish to do. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is describing in Romans 7. And how can we be victorious in the conflict? by giving ourselves over to the Spirit, to incorporate those spiritual values in our lives, to grow stronger and mature spiritually, so that the conflict that exists, though it never goes away, the Spirit gains the upper hand. And because the Spirit is stronger, the flesh is weaker, then the Spirit is ultimately victorious. Whenever a conflict arises where we say, okay, what am I going to do? Am I going to do the ungodly thing, or am I going to do the righteous thing? For the child of God who has grown and matured, it is an easier decision. I'm going to do the righteous thing, and I'm going to avoid the ungodly thing. And so there are practical aspects to this theology and understanding. When we notice the law, but we understand mercy, grace, and the faith that that has been delivered to us, that we are equipped to accomplish that life, righteous life that God would have us to live. So that, I wanted to make that point, verses 14 through 24 of chapter 7. Anybody want to add anything to that particular point? Yes, Jerry.
Can I have to back up a bit and go to verse 3 in chapter 7? Comment that Lady Mary's husband's still alive. Been married to him for 10 years. Now her husband died. While she was an adulteress while her husband lived. Now her husband died. She's no longer an adulteress.
So you're talking about a state where someone is in an adulterous marriage and then their first spouse dies. Okay. It's a difficult question in some ways, in certain respects. I want you to think about it this way, and because this isn't something that comes up from time to time. This is the previous topic, by the way. So just a couple of points to make in regard to this. The text of Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, indicates this concept of one man, one woman for a lifetime. And we certainly don't want to state anything that would be indicative of an individual profiting with regard to death. The idea that, okay, now I can get away with it, where before I could not. And so what you have sometimes when an individual is in this particular circumstance, they're, consider the situation. You mentioned 10 years, so let's just use that as an example. I divorce my wife, I marry another woman, and for 10 years I'm living in adultery. Individuals come to me and say, you ought not to be doing that. You're committing sin. I'm unwilling to repent of that sin. So I persist in that. And then my wife dies. And now I trumpet the fact that my first wife died. I trumpet the fact that, okay, I'm no longer bound to her. I can stay in this relationship. I'm not sinning. Question is, have you ever repented? That's the question under consideration in that regard. Because you've lived a life for 10 years, unrepentant, rebellious. And your circumstances change with regard to the dissolution of the marriage bond, so that you're no longer bound to the woman. So now I'm okay. Well, no, you're not okay, because you've not repented. You've been willful in the sins that you committed. Now, if someone comes and they acknowledge that they have sinned, that they have been in an adulterous relationship because they were bound to another, and that after that death they understood and come to that understanding that they did not have the right to that person, but they're no longer bound to that person, so now they have that right to be married. But there is that true repentance, then I acknowledge the fact that the bond has been dissolved, because the bond is dissolved by death. I don't want to be in the position of justifying myself in judgment in regard to a willfulness. Then the condition or circumstances change and all of a sudden everything's okay. There has to be true repentance in that regard. Now, as far as the rest of it, would it be necessary that they divorce and then marry again? That people have different scenarios in regard to that. I would leave that to the conscience of the individual. But there is a point that is made here that's irrefutable, and that is that at death the marriage bond is dissolved. The reason why this is an adulterous relationship is because he's married to one, but he's bound to another. An individual who is not bound to another has the right to marry. And so after death, the bond is dissolved. That's why you have widowers and widows who will remarry and receive God's blessing in regard to that marriage, because the bond is a lifetime bond, and that bond has been dissolved in death. So the circumstances change, and as a result of that, one who did not have the right to marry now does. But the question of repentance remains. And, again, I look with suspicion upon an individual who says, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to persist in this sin. But I'll say, oh, I'm not sinning anymore. I'm sorry about what I did then. Now I'm okay. That's between them and the Lord. It's going to have to be. But it's something that certainly is a concern to me. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. So, did that answer your question? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, going back to our topic in verses 14 through 24. Any comments at all before we go on? All right, then let us continue on. And the second point that we want to discuss this morning is taken from the 9th chapter. And again, because of the nature of our study and the way we're going about it, we are skipping around a little bit. But there's a wonderful text of Scripture in chapter 9, verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18, that especially in our society today, as men exalt themselves against Scripture, that we need to keep in mind. Notice beginning in verse 18, going down to verse 21 of chapter 9. That he has mercy, having reference to God. And by the way, he's talking to the Gentiles here, and referring to God's rejection of the Jew because of rebelliousness. God's embracing of the Gentile as one who is afar off, who's been grafted in. But what about the individual who has now been received by God? What happens to him if he likewise becomes rebellious? So that's the question that's under consideration. So in verse 18 he says, he has mercy on whom he wills, whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, what he is establishing in this particular text, in order to address the concept of his judgment and his dealings with men, both Jew and Gentile, is God's sovereignty, his preeminence, his right as God to self-determination, to lay down the law, to establish the rules, if you will, and that we do not have the right to question that. So what I want to do is consider that just for a moment in light again of what we see today, where you have, number one, individuals who will set up their own opinions, or more broadly, the philosophies of men against what God's Word has to say. Typically, as we discuss these things, though it's a far-reaching implication, when we discuss these things, it's with regard to the moral implications and the moral consequences of such an exaltation of human will. Let me give you a couple of examples. With regard to abortion, for example, and when we see the application of this, I was listening, and I can't remember how to say this. I may have brought this up before. In fact, I remember now the interview, but it was, I believe, in the 2012 election cycle when Rick Warren, who is an evangelical preacher out in California, actually interviewed Barack Obama. And he asked Barack Obama concerning when life is conceived, when life comes about, because it was the abortion question. And Obama, using self-deprecating humor, he said, that's above my pay grade. So, in other words, I don't know when life happens. God knows when life happens. Which is a valid point to make. I think I had some ideas as to when life happens, some logical things that seem to be obvious. But God ultimately is the one who knows when life begins, when the soul enters into the unborn child, and so on and so forth. Having said that, men say, we don't know when life begins, so we can, with impunity, up until the birth of this child, kill the child. And it seems like that philosophy that they have, we don't know when life starts, but we're going to, in effect, err on the side of killing what possibly could be human life, rather than we don't know when life begins. So let's make sure that we err on the side of safety and don't presume that this thing, this fetus, this child, is not actually a child and not alive. Same thing can be said with regard to the question of homosexuality, where we have very clear scripture which indicates that homosexuality is sin, but you have human minds that have established that this is an alternate practice that is as moral and as defensible as any other, as natural as any other, and they exalt their understanding and thinking above what God says. So, we have an Almighty God who has revealed Himself with regard to sexuality, has revealed Himself with regard to the sanctity of human life. He has revealed Himself with regard to the nature of the church. He's revealed Himself with regard to the work of the church. He's revealed Himself with regard to what constitutes acceptable worship to Him. He's revealed Himself in all these different areas. And then men come along and say, no, I'm going to do it this way instead, or I'm going to believe differently. Is that not the individual, the man, the clay saying to the potter, why have you made me like this? It's an example, or there are, of course, myriad examples of men who exalt themselves against God. That's a dangerous thing. And again and again and again, you find demonstrated in Scripture, and I think intimated in this particular text, that you don't want to set yourself up against God. He's sovereign. He's preeminent. He is omnipotent. And when you do that, you are doomed to failure in so doing. Jonah was doomed to failure when he did that. Israel in her rebellion, doomed to failure. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, be another example with regard to the Exodus from Egypt. He exalted himself against God. He was doomed to failure. We could find any number of examples where this is the case, and yet men never learned that important lesson. So, God basically says, this is my right to determine who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. It's my right to determine what are the requisites to an individual being saved. It's my right to determine who it is that I'm going to have mercy on, who it is that I'm not going to have mercy on. And this is what I have established to be so. So you have the Jew who comes along and he says, it should be the law. God says, no, I've determined that it's through faith. You have the Gentile that comes along and says, I'm accepted, I should remain accepted. And God says, no, I can reject you just as I rejected the Jew. It's God's right to make these determinations, and so we need to respect that and consider the fact that it's a dangerous thing. It's a foolish thing to question or to challenge God in regard to these matters, any matter that God has revealed Himself on. So I thought that would be an important and interesting point to establish as well. Comments, questions before we go on? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, there's a number of scriptures that is dangerous of questioning God. You know, as we do not be deceived, God is not mocked. And as to be in the next question, never panel next after this, is God is both a God of goodness and severity. So I run across a couple that I thought myself anyway. And that's in Psalms 51:21 and Isaiah 47, verses 2 and 3. And in Psalms 50:21, this is where Asaph, anyway, he's speaking for God, for God is getting after the Israelites because he didn't accept their sacrifices and they're not doing right. And so, in 21, is these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I would altogether like you, that I would rebuke you and set them on before your eyes. And then in verse 21, is you thought I was altogether like you. And then in Isaiah 47, verses 2 and 3, this is written to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, that they didn't treat the Israelites right and they're beyond redemption. And this is the scripture that we go to a number to determine the length of a woman's dress or men's shorts and that. But it's hard in verse 2, take the millstone and grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt uncovered the thigh, pass through the rivers, you're naked, this shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance. That's the next phrase that I referred to. I will not arbitrate with a man. And this is the New King James. Use arbitrate, another one. Use another word of that. So when we put the those two scriptures together like that, is you thought I was altogether like you. I will not arbitrate with a man. So it seems like that would fit in the James about who will read the question of God.
Yeah, those are both very good passages to establish that. And again, you know, we talked up to this point, or at least our emphasis was on our attitude toward God. And both these passages, and if you didn't hear Dick's two references, it's Psalm 51:21 and then Isaiah 47:23. Both of those passages indicate the attitude that God has toward man. And just think about it from his point of view. Here is someone, and you do, you have men who raise their fists to God. And ultimately, any secular humanist, any individual who is willful, those who deny the inspiration of Scripture, that's basically what they're doing. They're shaking their fist at God. And they do so impotently because of who God is. The idea that men could exalt themselves before God is just completely knocked down when you look at example after example in Scripture of individuals who sought to do that and faltered as a result. And again, the two that I mentioned is Nebuchadnezzar, who was, you know, you'll remember, God made him to be as a beast in the field. He became completely insane and insensible at God's command. And then Pharaoh, who sought to exalt himself against God's will for Israel, and his entire army was destroyed as a result of that, as you look at the plagues and such in Egypt. So those are two examples. But the interesting thing about this in that the passage that that Dick used from Isaiah 47, not only that idea, I will not arbitrate with man. I'm not going to reason with him. I'm not going to bargain with man. We're not going to have ourselves some negotiations. That's not going to happen. I'm God. I don't do that. That's the point being made. So when individuals rebel against, and again, this particular passage is about Babylon, who have mistreated all the nations of the world as an ungodly power itself. And he said, I'm going to shame you. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to be humiliated at my judgment. That's God in control. So we could take that, and we know the fact that they would be humiliated and they would be shamed, that it is a humiliating thing and a shameful thing, which is why God's response is as it is, but to inveigh against God and to seek to exalt oneself before God. We are living in a society that has forgotten how to blush, a society that should be ashamed of itself with regard to the morals that are held commonly, with regard to the day-to-day lives that are lived commonly in our nation. Our leaders should be ashamed of themselves because they're not leading the nation to righteousness. And of course, we as Christians can become conformed to the world as well. And there's shame to be found there if we're guilty of that very thing. And it's a very, very, not only a shameful thing, but it's a dangerous thing. And that's what we want to emphasize. Because God's not going to negotiate with us. When we get up to heaven and we start saying, but God, you don't understand. It was this way, and this is the reason, and there are exigent circumstances. And God's not going to arbitrate. God has established his will. We'll make those determinations, and men will submit to his will. It's best to do it now instead of later. And that's an important point for us to know. All right, let us continue on then and go into chapter 11. It's a passage that Dick alluded to, the next point. So what is our experience with God, relating to God? And it is 100% dependent upon ourselves with regard to how God reacts to us and what our relationship is. And it depends upon whether or not we are living righteously or not. Notice in chapter 11 and verse 22. To consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So we have that same idea continuing on with regard to the Gentiles here in chapter 11. This idea that they can lose their standing with God as well, even after they have received that standing through the mercy that God has extended. So, consider how our experience with God differs depending upon our response to Him. Severity, if we're rebellious. Goodness, if we are righteous. Going down through down to verse 30 of the text. Notice he says, "As you once were disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy because of their disobedience." This again making reference to the Jews. The Gentiles obtained mercy as a result of the disobedience of the Jews. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So again, there's this exaltation of God, this acknowledgement that God can have mercy on those individuals He desires to have mercy on. All of us are disobedient, all of us sin, but all of us can attain mercy if we do not persist in that sin, but instead we turn to God. All right? And then, in the next section, chapter 12. Now this... Yes, Dave?
Yeah, just on that point of God's goodness and severity, we see that all throughout the Scripture, He's starting at the garden with Adam and Eve, and that they were good, but the severity was there when they got put out of the garden. And then the flood came because of that same severity of God. And then the Israelites are probably, if you do my will, I'll bless you. God, I'll curse you. And then we could, well, in the early church, we see that the exact results, we don't see it now today, but we know it will be on that last day. This surely shows that God is a God of goodness and severity. Keep that in mind at all times.
Yeah, and of course, the reason for this is interaction with men. Is the fact that God does not respect persons. That's the wonderful aspect of this, is the predictability of God. And you look at the examples that they gave, and it's throughout the history of man, that God always reacts to men in the same way. Those who are righteous seek to serve Him. He embraces and He rewards those who are rebellious and are disbelievers, disobedient. Then He will reject them and He will punish them. That's the way it is and always has been. That's the reason why we have such a hope, because the promise is given that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then we will receive what we need, and that's not only here on this earth but also in the life to come. We will have eternity, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But again, it's a wonderful thing depending upon which side you're on, or not wonderful. Knowing that God is no respecter of persons treats men the same with regard to the sin or righteousness that is present in them than for the individual who is sinful. That's not a good thing to know, the one who's rebellious, because he will suffer. We're given that promise. But for the righteous individual, it is a wonderful thing. So, having said that, by way of applying that principle, and I think that it's not surprising that chapter 11 segues into the first two verses of chapter 12, we have a passage that everyone is familiar with in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But you'll notice the very first phrase there, "I beseech you, therefore." Now, the word "therefore" means he's making a conclusion now based upon the principles that he's established in the previous verses. The previous verses says, severity upon those who are disobedient, goodness upon those who are righteous. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So this is the conclusion to this theological discussion concerning God's nature and His sovereignty, His preeminence, is you need to conduct yourself in a holy way in order to please Him. So how is this accomplished? And so this is a practical thing. When there is this exhortation given to transform or renew your minds, it's a practical thing. In order for us to be pleasing to God, there has to be an alteration of our thinking, alteration in our person. That's what conversion is. And I think that it's important to emphasize this simply because of the dangers that surround us with regard to worldliness. You have so many individuals who are become obedient to the gospel, and yet, as the parable of the sower indicates to us, the cares of the world choke it out. Trials and tribulations cause it to wilt. And fruit is not born from the master. So it's important for us to recognize that when we become a child of God, that repentance necessitates an alteration or change in our thinking and will. And when we are born again, this is, we are a new creature in Christ. We submit ourselves only to the will of Christ rather than our own. This transformation is something that we must have in order for us to bear fruit for the master. So it is, in a sense, a conflict, contradiction in terms, to talk about a worldly Christian. Well, we use that term quite often, though. We're talking about a Christian who's worldly, or at least worldly-minded. We describe individuals in that way. But being a friend of the world makes one an enemy of God. You cannot serve two masters. How many passages do we have in Scripture which indicate very clearly that you have an untenable relationship or an untenable situation if you have an individual who becomes a Christian yet maintains his love for the world? It just doesn't work that way. And yet, we see that problem in just about every church. Individuals who are not all that they should be because the world has its claws set into them. And they haven't extricated themselves fully. It happened with Israel. Idolatry was present in the nation because they did not fully remove themselves from that situation. The same thing happens to Christians today. So, that's why it is such a practical thing for the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 say, to transform yourself. There needs to be a complete change. There needs to be an alteration. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a new mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That new mind is not a mind that conforms itself to the world's thinking. I read an article just this past week on the internet. It was actually a Baptist preacher. There were some theological differences I have with him with regard to his explanation. But he had an email or a letter from a homosexual. And the man said, premise number one, that he believes that all of God's children are to be accepted, I think is the way he put it. And having said that, he said, would I be accepted fully as a member of, in good standing, and able to participate in the work and worship of the church that you're a pastor of? That was the question. And he answered it very, very well in his explanation. He said, I'm a gay man, is the way it started out. And so this individual, he answered it very well. He said, what do you mean by the fact that you're a gay individual? Are you saying that you're struggling with same-sex attraction, but you recognize it to be sinful, and so you're striving to live for the Lord, and as a result of that, you're resisting those things? Is that what you're saying? Because if so, yeah, come on. We would certainly accept you in that situation. But he said, but if you mean that you're going to persist in your sin, and you're going to glory in that sin, and you think that you ought to be accepted anyway, he said, it doesn't work that way. And he said, by the way, that's not only the case with regard to the sin of homosexuality, but any kind of sin. You talk about an individual, say, you know, I'm a drunkard, and I think all of God's children ought to be accepted, so will you accept me into your church as a drunkard? And I'm going to persist in that sin, and I'm going to stop that sin, but I want to be able to lead prayers and be a part of the membership of this congregation, those kind of things. Will you accept me? Well, of course not. We're told not to do that, and so we won't. But again, when we talk about this, we need to recognize that no matter what the sin is, that sin is unacceptable for the child of God, and when you become a child of God, sin is supposed to be in the past. And we're not advocating that Christians live perfect lives, or that if you don't live a perfect life that you can't go to heaven. But the child of God does not sin. An individual who is a Christian is not an individual who's going to be consistently and persistently engaging in ungodly behavior. You can't do that and be a Christian. If you're doing that, you're not a faithful child of God. That's what a Christian is, a faithful child of God. So what you have to understand, recognize, is that once you become a child of God, you've got to put all those things off. And you've got to strive to live righteously before Him, always. And that takes a transformation, full and complete transformation. So that's the point of Romans 12, verses 1 through. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the New Testament because of the practical nature of it and what it indicates for us. Too many people do not actually practice Romans 12, 1 and 2. They don't actually transform themselves. They don't present themselves as living sacrifices. They don't strive to holy living as they should. This is the most important thing that we can do. So keep that in mind. It's a good practical admonition that he gives in this particular text. Okay, with that in mind, there's a practical aspect of this that's actually explicitly given beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 21. I'm going to put a mark there. I don't know if we'll get through all of this in 4 minutes, but I just want to read them, and we'll open it up for discussion in our study next week. Notice beginning in verse 9. We're to transform our lives. So what kind of a transformed life? Or what are the things that are characteristic of a transformed life? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then I think this is kind of the conclusion, the summary statement to this list that is given. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in looking at that list, and again, we'll open it up if anyone has any discussion in our study next week because we are running out of time. But in reality, when we look at that, each of these things are fairly understandable, fairly obvious applications. As you read from 9 to 21, I want you to think of the individual in your mind, and I'm talking about currently now, maybe a member of this congregation, maybe another Christian in another place, but the individual who most reminds you of these characteristics, most fully represents the type of mature Christian that God would have each of us to be. I want to think about, if you contemplate that particular person, that he's always doing good for others, even those who use him or despitefully use him or persecute him, that he's an individual who loves, who's concerned about the welfare of his brethren. He's given to hospitality. He's benevolent in his actions. You see that in that individual. Observe their lives. Look at the circumstances that come up. Their reactions to provocation or situations that might come up. And seek to emulate those things. You see, this is a practical demonstration of the life-altering nature of this gospel message. and what it means to become a child of God. And you look at your own limitations, look at the things in your life that are not as they ought to be, and seek to change them, to alter them. Ask for guidance, ask for help and strength from God, certainly, but also your brethren. You do a good job of handling this particular situation. I'm struggling with it. How do you do it? What helps you? Those kinds of things. Because when you look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, alter your mind, live a different way. And then in verses 9 through 21, it fleshes it out. These are the kinds of things that are characteristic of the child of God. And it's certainly things that we ought to seek to establish in our own lives. But I'll give you a chance to talk about any of those in that list that you want to talk about in our discussion next week. And then basically that gets us almost to the end. We have another practical point from Romans 15 and then four or five questions. So next Sunday is our meeting, and then the Sunday or two after that we'll be finished with Romans. So appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thank you for your discussion and attention.